Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you that your mercies are new every day. Father, we pray that you would bless our time this morning, that you would cause us to come to a better understanding of your truth, that we may be faithful to you. Father, we pray that you would grant to us the gift of perseverance. We pray that the good work that you have begun in us, you would carry to completion. Father, we pray that you would help us to grapple with these matters of the covenant and salvation and the sacraments and apostasy. Father, help us to be faithful to you in all that we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Because we took a little detour last week, I thought it might be good to back up and retrace a few steps here. So I'm going to jump back to paragraph 8. I'll just read these, and this will kind of get us back into the flow of things, hopefully. We can press on. God has decreed from the foundation of the world all that comes to pass, including who would be saved and lost for all eternity. Included in his decree, however, is that some persons not destined for final salvation will be drawn to Christ and his people for a time. These, for a season, enjoy real blessings purchased for them by Christ's cross and applied to them by the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament. Again, this is an affirmation of God's eternal election, but also an affirmation that not all those who are drawn to Christ abide in Christ, as the Gospel of John describes it. And so we have to say that those who apostatized really did experience something of God's grace, but they received the grace of God in vain. Paragraph 9, salvation depends upon being united to Christ. Clearly, those who are eternally saved are those who continue to abide in him by the grace of God. There are those, however, who are joined to him as branches in the vine, but who because of unbelief are barren and fruitless, and consequently are cut off from the vine and from salvation. Jesus says these believe for a while, but do not bear fruit unto salvation. Why God would do this is a mystery, but the teaching of Scripture is clear. Some whom he adopts into covenant relation, he later hardens. In such instances, God has not changed his decree regarding such people. To the contrary, he carries out his sovereign purposes in and through their unbelief and rebellion. Those elect unto eternal salvation are always distinguished by their perseverance in faith and obedience by the grace of God. Again, this is an expansion, I think, on what has been stated in the previous paragraph. Salvation here is tied to union with Christ. We, again, can think of this union with Christ as a marriage. We've been married to Christ in the waters of baptism. And now we're to stay faithful to Christ. And if we do so, if we continue to show loyalty to Christ, we'll live happily ever after with him. But if we don't, if we break covenant with Christ, he will divorce us. And that's what Jesus speaks of in the Gospels, those who abide in him for a time and then are cut off. It seems to be what Paul has in view in several places. Here we cite Romans 9 and 11 with the Jewish people who were married to God at Mount Sinai in the Exodus, but who were unfaithful, and therefore the kingdom was taken from them and given to a people who would bear its fruit because of their corporate apostasy. The blessings of the kingdom, the blessings of salvation, were revoked. Paragraph 10. Once baptized, an individual may be truly called a Christian because he is a member of the household of faith and the body of Christ. However, not all who are Christians in this sense will persevere to the end. Some will fall from grace and be lost. The Bible does not explain the distinction between the nature of the work of the Spirit in the reprobate, and the nature of his work in the elect. It even uses the same language for both. For example, the same language that describes the Spirit coming upon Saul is used when the Spirit comes upon David, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Yet in four of these five cases, David, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, the man in question was clearly given persevering faith and brought to final salvation by the Spirit's work. The biblical narrative, however, appears to draw no distinction between Saul's initial experience of the Spirit and the experience of those who obtained final salvation. But what's being said here? All those who are baptized are really and truly Christians. We don't just have to say that they appear to be Christians or something of that. We are speaking really and truly when we call them Christians and speak of the blessings that they've received, that they really have been incorporated into Christ, incorporated into His body, really have been made members of the household of faith, really have become living stones in the temple house that God is building for Himself. This the point that's made here about the distinction between the nature of the work of the Spirit in those who will eventually apostatize versus the nature of the Spirit's work in those who will persevere to the end is really just what I was getting at last week in our discussion of Hebrews chapter 6. There's a sense in which we have to say that those who will eventually apostatize really do receive this the same grace, the same blessings on the front end. And Scripture even speaks this way quite frequently. And so here the example is given of Saul and some of these other Old Testament saints. And 1 Samuel 9 and 10, as we're introduced to Saul, everything, it seems, that we're told about him in the early going is all very positive. We're told that he received the Spirit, that he became a new man, that he was given a new heart. He's considered, it almost seems, as to be a new Adam figure. The first thing he does is go out and defeat Nahash, the serpent figure who's invaded the garden of the land of promise. Everything seems to be going well, and yet then Saul rebels. He falls, and it's almost as though his fall is a recapitulation of Adam's fall in the garden, only this time it takes place in three steps, in chapters 13, 14, and 15, culminating with the Spirit being taken from Saul. So Saul really had the Spirit, and the Spirit really was taken from him. Now, what's interesting is the same language about the Spirit coming upon a person is used in the case of David. It's used in the case of Gideon. It's used in the story of Jephthah. And it's used in the story of Samson. And yet, in all those other cases, all those other men are included in Hebrews chapter 11 in the great hall of faith. So clearly they were saints, they were heroes of the faith, they were exemplary models for us to follow. And it seems actually what is the difference between these men and Saul is that they persevered and Saul did not. It's not that Saul didn't really receive the grace of God, never really had the Spirit. You can't say that in Saul's case. It's really clear he did have the Spirit. He did receive grace from God, but he did not persevere in it. And so he becomes an example of just the kind of person that the book of Hebrews is warning us to not be, someone who receives the grace of God and then falls away and finally perishes. Any questions or thoughts or comments you'd like to add to paragraph 10? I used this kind of illustration last week, but we really can't think of it this way. You know, you can take Saul and David, for example, and compare them. What happens with them? Well, they start off with the same initial experience of God's grace. They're both moving along the same track. They both receive the Spirit, and yet then Saul falls away and loses the Spirit. David continues on. He presses on to the end, to the goal. Now, David does have his bumps along the way. He does fall into serious sin. Remember, covenant keeping is not a matter of sinless perfection, but it's a matter of pressing on, continuing on, even when you have sinned, by confessing that sin, repenting of it, committing yourself to renewed obedience. But when David makes his great prayer of confession in Psalm 51, he prays, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't let me be a Saul. Don't take your grace from me, even though I've been disobedient, even though I've sinned. Don't take your Spirit from me." Now, I've heard some say that really Psalm 51 is sort of obsolete now, that in the New Testament, the Spirit being taken from us is not a fear. We shouldn't pray that way. But I think that there is far too much teaching on this in the New Testament that shows us that really the structure of our salvation is the same. And just as there was a sense in which ongoing possession of the Spirit was conditioned upon persevering in faithfulness for Saul and for David, so it is for us as well. Paragraph 11. None of those elect unto final salvation can lose that salvation, however much they may backslide. God preserves all His elect in covenant faithfulness. The biblical language regarding salvation, however, is more complicated. In one sense, all of those in covenant are saved. They have been delivered out of the world and brought into the glorious new creation of Christ. But not all will persevere in that salvation. Jesus spoke of those in the new covenant who would be united to Him, but then cut off because they did not persevere in fruit-bearing. If Jesus Himself is salvation, are we not forced to conclude that being cut off from Him means being cut off from the source of salvation and from salvation itself? Here we get into the sticky issue of just how we speak about these things. If someone does apostatize, should we say that that person has lost his salvation? Well, Calvinists, and the way that this has been dealt with in Calvinism is to say no, that salvation is God's work from beginning to end, and so if someone apostatizes, it just shows that person was never really saved. That person may have experienced different aspects of God's grace, but they were never saved. Well, there's certainly a sense in which that's true when we would want to preserve what's being stated there, what's being addressed there. But still, there is the fact that the Bible speaks that way. And actually, this footnote here that deals with Jude 5 addresses that. So let me go ahead and read that. Jude 5 speaks of the Israelites as having been saved or delivered and then destroyed because they did not persevere. The preface to the Ten Commandments addresses Israel as God's redeemed people. However, many of those who were redeemed did not continue trusting their deliverer and perished. 2 Peter 2 speaks of a similar class of people. Redeemed by Christ, they then deny Him and are destroyed. It is not sufficient to say, those are cases drawn from Old Testament types. Those are pictures of salvation, not the real thing. Salvation in the New Covenant cannot be lost. The problem with such an objection is that it draws a contrast precisely where the New Testament writers draw a parallel. Paul, Peter, Jude, and the writer to the Hebrews, who I think was Paul, but for the sake of argument, all use these Old Testament stories to warn New Covenant believers lest they too fall from grace. Paul specifically says the record of the Israelites who failed to persevere and were destroyed was written for our admonition in the New Covenant era. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Let's go through each one of these examples because I think it spells out further for us what paragraph 11 is getting at. Jude 5 says that the Israelites were saved, and then those who didn't believe, and I think the idea there is those who didn't persevere in faith, perished in the wilderness. God saved the Israelites, but then many of them did not persevere in faithfulness to Him, and so they perished. And Jude is not arguing from that to say, but now that the new covenant has come, you don't have to worry about that anymore. No, he's actually using that as a model, as a warning for new covenant believers. In essence, Jude is saying, God has saved you in Christ, and now persevere, lest you too be destroyed as they were. That wilderness generation is used several times in the New Testament as a model, as a warning for the new covenant people, that we too are in our wilderness wandering, and so we're to be faithful lest we come under God's judgment. It's used there in Jude, it's used in the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, and it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in each case, it's used to say, look, what happened to them will happen to you unless you're faithful, if you don't persevere. So you've got Jude 5, and again, this is just the way the Bible speaks. We should, if our theology will not let us speak the way that the Bible speaks, then there's something wrong with our theology, not with the Bible. And so if Jude can write that they were saved and then destroyed, we need to find, even if we want to say, well, you know, for this or that reason, because of this or that issue that's cropped up in the history of the church, that sort of thing, we may not want to always speak that way. Still, we need to be able to justify that language. We need to be able to understand why that language would have been used by the biblical writer himself. So you've got Jude 5. We make this point with the Ten Commandments. The preface to the Ten Commandments addresses Israel as God's redeemed people. God says, I've redeemed you. And yet many of those who were redeemed did not continue trusting in their deliverer and perished. 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of people who were bought by Christ and then denied their Lord, denied their master, and so were judged. And again, when it speaks of these people being judged, it's clearly not just speaking of the loss of reward or something like that. It's the loss of salvation. It's the loss of blessings that Christ purchased for his people. John Owen, in his treatment of limited atonement, which in many ways is good, it has a lot of very helpful arguments in it, but the way he deals with this passage is a good example of allowing a system to override exegesis, allowing a system that you've already got in place to keep you from really dealing with what the text actually says. Peter speaks of those who were bought by Christ and then denied him. Well, John Owen, the great Puritan, says, well, really what this means is they professed to be bought by Christ. They claimed to have been bought by Christ, and then they fell away, which shows that really their profession was false. But that is just not what the text says. It's just not what it says. You've got to let the text stand and then deal with it. And it's not surprising that a lot of Arminians don't find those kinds of arguments impressive at all. And actually, what I think this allows us to do is say to the Arminian, you know, a lot of your concerns are really valid, and a lot of the questions you've raised about Calvinism are really valid. Let's look at how we can deal with passages like this in a covenantal way, and I think that does make the best sense of them. Still, we're going to say in the end that those who persevere do so only because of God's grace, and that's why we continue to insist with all our might on the truth of Calvinism, that those who persevere don't do so because of any strength they have in themselves, because of the power of their free will or anything of that nature, but only because the power of God's Spirit continues to work in them. But we do need to be able to deal with passages like this. So you've got the Jude 5 passage, you've got 2 Peter 2. 1 Corinthians 10, of course, deals with the same situation. Israel in the wilderness speaks there of the sacraments, that the sacraments don't make us immune to judgment. The sacraments are clearly efficacious in Paul's thinking. He speaks of Israel being baptized into Moses and into the cloud, that there's this real transition in Israel's status and standing in the Red Sea crossing. They're really joined to Moses as their head. He speaks of the manna from heaven and the water from the rock as spiritual food and drink. He says the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. They experienced Christ's presence in some mysterious way. Even prior to his incarnation, he was with them. But none of these things, none of these blessings that they received made them immune to judgment. None of these things in themselves could prevent Israel from apostatizing. They had to combine these sacramental blessings with persevering faith, and that's what many failed to do, and so they perished. Okay, any questions or comments or thoughts that you want to add to number 11 or to this footnote that we've dealt with? Okay, the question has been asked about the verse Jude 5. What kind of salvation is in view there? Can we say that this is eternal salvation, or is it something less than that, just their salvation out of slavery in Egypt? Well, again, here I would say that really it's both. To be saved out of Egypt was more than just some kind of political liberation that God gave to his people. It was really a spiritual event, and it's interpreted that way all through the New Testament. It wouldn't do much good to use that passage as a warning, the way that Jude does, the way that 1 Corinthians 10 does, the way that Hebrews 3 and 4 do, unless it really was a spiritual salvation if it was only a political deliverance, it wouldn't make much sense. So again, this is where this statement in the footnote comes in handy. We can't just say, well, that was a different kind of salvation. That was something less than the kind of salvation we experience, and so therefore the analogy doesn't hold up. That's just not the way that the New Testament deals with it. The New Testament interprets the Exodus event as a real salvation, as a salvation from sin, from the powers of sin. And it says that our salvation is analogous to that. I think so. Are you saying that perhaps people who joined in the Exodus, either Israelites or the mixed multitude that came out with them, maybe those people didn't have real faith, they were just joined, right? Yeah, actually that is what I would say, is that they did believe for a time, but they didn't persevere. And I think you see that in the Exodus account itself. When they come up to the Red Sea, well, first of all, participating in the Passover itself was an act of faith, to carry out the instructions that Moses gave, that God gave through Moses, was itself an act of faith. And I think too, to go straight for the Red Sea, what looks fairly suicidal, go stand on the edge of the sea and wait for God to part the waters, is an act of faith as well. So I think when these passages speak of them not believing, and I think the same is true of the 1 Corinthians 10 passage and Hebrews 3 and 4, I think it's pointing to their lack of perseverance. And otherwise, I don't think that these warnings would make much sense. I mean, imagine Paul writing this to the Corinthian church. We'll just take that example. And he says, you know, they experienced the presence of Christ. They received Christ's presence through the sacraments. They had this great salvation event, this great deliverance in the Exodus. If somebody could say, you know, a Corinthian Christian could have said, well, you know, you're trying to use that as a warning, Paul, but I don't really think it is a warning, because they didn't really have faith like I do right now. They didn't really experience the things I've experienced. But Paul's whole argument, his whole use of 1 Corinthians 10, is to say, no, those things happened and were written down for your instruction, so that you wouldn't fall the way that they fell. In other words, it only makes sense if there really is this tight analogy between what happened with them and what could happen with New Covenant believers. So does that make sense? Does that help address your concern? Otherwise, the warnings don't hold up. There very well could be. Sure. Well, it might be that there were some people included in the Exodus who didn't come out with real faith. I mean, I don't know, but certainly there were some who did have real faith and who didn't continue in that faith. That's the key thing that we have to say for those warning passages to make sense. Yeah, I think that's right. We do have to insist that there's some kind of faith present in those who came out of Egypt, those who trusted the word that God was speaking through Moses and Aaron and joined themselves with the Exodus group. Okay. The question that's been asked is if all of Israel was unfaithful, that whole generation that perished in the wilderness, that they showed their covenant breaking with the golden calf incident, they showed their lack of faith when the 12 spies went in and came back and said there are giants in the land, and the Israel as a whole says, well, we can't take it. We're afraid. We're not going to trust God to give us this land. If that whole generation was unbelieving in that way, how could they have raised up the next generation? I don't think we have to say that every single individual that died in the wilderness was eternally lost. I don't think we have to say that every single person who died in the wilderness had no persevering faith at all. Clearly, some of them, perhaps a lot of them, did repent. But because of their act of apostasy, they were destined to perish in the wilderness. Of course, Joshua and Caleb are the great exception to that because they didn't participate in any of this apostasy all along. And again, I think the 1 Corinthians 10 passage helps us with that because it tells us that whole story, that whole narrative is recorded for our instruction, for our admonition, so that we won't do what they did. So they're used as a negative model. But I don't think it forces us to conclude that every single individual refused to repent or did not turn back to trusting God, that sort of thing. But they were judged for their unbelief, and that becomes a model of apostasy, what not to do. Okay, yeah, Pastor Wilkins has made the point that the term salvation, and we could point to other terms like redemption and so forth, other related terms, the term salvation is used in a broader way, a more flexible way, than perhaps the way a lot of Calvinists have used it, where it's a very narrow thing that applies only to those who are eternally saved, those who are predestined to persevere to the end. Salvation is used in a broader way, so we can speak of the whole covenant community as the saved. One other example that fits this same model would be from Peter. When Peter describes the ark in 1 Peter 3, he says that eight were saved in all. And he describes the flood as a type of Christian baptism. The flood was a type of Christian baptism. It's fulfilled in Christian baptism. So just as the flood washed the world clean, just as it destroyed evil and inaugurated a new creation, so baptism does as well. It drowns sin's mastery over your life, sin's rulership over you, and it inaugurates you into the new creation. But what's interesting about that, Peter says eight were saved. But if you go back to the Genesis account and you're reading along, you see, yes, eight were saved, but then it appears that one of those eight who was saved apostatizes. Ham seems to apostatize if you go on. He seems to fall away and is actually cursed by Noah, by his father. And so it would seem here, too, you've got a similar kind of thing. Someone who is saved and who then apostatizes and is cursed. So, and again, Peter is Peter sees that our salvation in the new covenant has the same structure to it, the same covenantal pattern to it. So again, I think this fits in with these examples that we've given here. Let's go to paragraph 12. It appears that the Bible speaks of salvation more often than not in relational and covenantal categories rather than in metaphysical ones. Salvation is not a thing we possess that can be lost and found like car keys. It is a matter of being rightly related to God through Christ. But relationships are not static, unchanging entities. They are fluid and dynamic. Our salvation covenant with the Lord is like a marriage. If we persevere in loyalty to Christ, we will live with Him happily ever after. If we break the marriage covenant, He will divorce us. It may not be wise to call this losing one's salvation, but it seems contrary to Scripture to say that nothing at all is lost. To draw such a conclusion appears to deny the reality of the covenant and the blessedness that is said to belong even to those who ultimately prove themselves reprobate. Let's see if we can unpack this. This is really just what Pastor Wilkins was getting at with the meaning of the term salvation. We sometimes think of salvation as a thing that you've either got or not. That you either possess or you don't possess. It's conceived of in what the word used here is metaphysical terms. It's thought of as this thing that you've either got or not got. That's not really the way that the Bible conceives of it. It's really in the Bible conceived of much more relationally in terms of a certain kind of relationship with God. It's a matter of being rightly related to God. It's a matter of being faithful to God. See, if we think of salvation as a relationship, then the whole idea of losing your salvation is not nearly as problematic. Because what you're really talking about is not losing some thing that God gave to you, but you're talking about a relationship that has withered, a relationship that has been broken, that has been violated. And again, this is something that we've harped on again and again, but salvation considered as a marriage covenant. Marriage is not so much a thing that you possess as it is a relationship that you're in, and then you're either faithful or not faithful within that relationship. And if you violate that relationship, if you break that covenant, then your marriage can be terminated. We wouldn't necessarily say that someone lost their marriage, but we would say that they broke the terms of the covenant and therefore were subject to divorce. And in a sense, that's how salvation works as well. It's not so much a thing that God hands over to us as it is a relationship that God establishes with us. And then that relationship is to be maintained, of course, by faith and obedience. It's maintained by participation in the life of the church and the sacraments and so forth. These are the ways that we relate to God through prayer and being among God's people, God's family, all those sorts of things. So again, the language of losing one's salvation whether or not we want to use that language is really a moot point in a lot of ways. What we've got to insist upon here is that all those who are in covenant with the Lord, all those who have been incorporated into Christ's body, the church, really have received tremendous blessing and really are in a relationship with God. And that's just a matter of being faithful to that Lord, faithful to that Master. If you're not faithful, then that Master will cut you off. He will disinherit you. He will disown you. If you are faithful, then great. That's what Scripture calls us to. That's the way to blessing. That's the path towards blessing. Okay, any questions or comments on paragraph 12? Yeah, that's true. Right. That is often the way it's thought of as a kind of fire insurance policy. You know, that's what salvation is. You take out your fire insurance, and now, you know, come what may, you're safe. What that overlooks is that suppose you do take out a fire insurance policy, you still got to make your payments on that, you know, from year to year to maintain it. If you don't make your payment, they're going to cancel your policy. Or they don't, exactly, yeah. If you set your own house on fire, you're not covered. Yeah, so, okay, fine. It's salvation is fire insurance. Well, you got to keep paying your premium. Otherwise, you lose it. Your policy gets canceled. So, yeah, I mean, it is true. There are certain ways of thinking of how salvation is conceived of, how it's thought about, that are unhelpful. I think this relational category is helpful. Okay, yeah, that's true, no question. But how do we stay in Christ? How do we continue to possess Christ and what He's done for us? That's really the issue. That's true. His Spirit continues to work in us to cause us to persevere to the end. Yeah, no question. And that's why we have these warnings in Scripture to not forsake Christ, to not forsake the Spirit, to not forsake the means of grace. Lest the Spirit be taken from us, as it was with Saul. Okay, any other thoughts or comments on paragraph 12? Okay, the question that's been asked is, how is this consistent with the Synod of Dort, the great Calvinistic synod, great Calvinistic council that was called, from which we get our the 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip? The key is this. I think I said either last week or maybe it was a few weeks back that when Calvin begins his discussion of election, he begins with an empirical fact, with an observation. He says that when the gospel is preached, some respond in faith and others do not. Now, what's the cause for these differing responses to the gospel? Why do some respond appropriately and others do not? Is it because those who respond in faith are intrinsically better than others? Is it because they're naturally not as morally depraved, not as sinful? Or is it because they're smarter and wiser, that kind of thing? And Calvin says, no, it can't be any of those things. All men by nature are slaves to sin, are blind to the things of God, are corrupt in their hearts and in their minds. It's only because God works in them in a special, irresistible way. And so then that raises the question, well, why does God work that way in some and not in others? And that's where Calvin goes to the biblical doctrine of election and says, well, God has chosen whom he would save, whom he would work in this way from the foundation of the world, not because of anything in them, because there's not anything in them to attract God's love or favor or mercy. It's God's sheer, unmerited, unearned, unconditional grace. I think the same thing can be said of, within the covenant. Why is it that some who are baptized and some who hear the gospel and receive it, why is it that some within the covenant community persevere to the end while others fall away? Well, again, it's because God continues to work in some unto salvation, and others he does not. It's God's election. It's God's sovereignty. And we can talk all we want about the mystery of that. It's not anything different than what we're already accustomed to as Calvinists. What we are going to affirm is that if anyone perseveres to the end, that's because God is enabling them to do so. If someone apostatizes, well, it's their own fault. But that doesn't mean that God's decree of election in their case was frustrated, as though God's eternal plan for this person was overturned in some way because of their rebellion or unbelief or what have you. No, that was all part of God's plan as well. However hard that might be for us to take, or however hard it might be for us to understand. So there's nothing at all here that contradicts what the fathers at Dort propounded. I think it's entirely consistent with what they taught. If someone perseveres to the end, it's only because God continues and completes the good work that he began in them. If someone apostatizes, it's their own fault. But that too is part of God's decree. Okay, we are out of time, but we're getting close on this. We are just about done. Next week, what we'll do is look at paragraph 13, and then hopefully we can work through the summary as well that will hopefully tie all of these things together. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time. We do thank you that you are a gracious God, that you have extended your grace to us through the Word, through the sacraments. Father, we pray that you would keep us in this grace, that we would persevere to the end. Father, we pray that you would do this not because of any good thing in us, even after our conversion. We still have nothing in ourselves that can merit your favor. But Father, we do pray that out of your unconditional grace, that you would continue to sustain us and keep us loyal to you. Father, we pray now that you would bless our worship service, that you would renew your covenant with us, that you would feed us and nourish us with your word and at your table. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.